All right, so children, head off to children's church. Remind you to make sure you silence your cell phones. And turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, you can take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 836. 836. And I'll be reading from verses 14 through 20. Let's read. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them and said, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you inspired through the Holy Spirit, Mark, to write. And Father, we trust in you, Father, to teach us now to accomplish your purposes in us. So we love you and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today we are looking at the start of Jesus' ministry. And so I'm going to be a little bit more abbreviated today in our introduction and just say that Mark uses the beginning of Jesus' ministry to introduce not just what happened, but to give a composite or brief summary of what the whole ministry of Jesus was about, what we're going to see as we go through the Gospel of Mark. And we can sum it up as two things: a message and a mission. The ministry of Jesus can be summed up with a message and a mission. And so we will use our time today to look in depth at what these two are. So we begin in verse 14 with the announcement that John the Baptist was arrested. We're not given any details about this arrest until we get to chapter 6, where we find out that it all centered around his criticism of King Herod. Herod had taken his own brother's wife, and John the Baptist had publicly called him out for his adultery. And so John joined a long list of prophets who paid a great price for speaking out against their government leaders. But the reality is that John's demise was part of God's overall purposes. He was a forerunner to Christ. He was sent to prepare his way. And so his time had come to depart. His work was done. And so with that, we see Jesus' ministry beginning. So Jesus returns to his home region of Galilee, where he begins to proclaim the gospel. But again, our main focus is what Jesus' ministry consisted of. And what we see in verses 14 and 15 is that it consisted of a message. Verse 14 says he proclaimed the gospel of God. And then in verse 15, we are given what I think is a summary of that message. The first part of that summary is that, quote, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." The time he is speaking of is the time of waiting, going back to Genesis 3, where God first promised to send a deliverer, a savior for mankind's sins. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of one who would come to bring salvation, not only to Israel, but to all the nations. In fact, a good way of looking at the Old Testament is that it is a testament of promises made, while the New Testament are those promises fulfilled. And all the promises of Scripture are centered on Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, with his arrival, the waiting is over. And then with that, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is referring to God's rule and reign. We've talked about this many times, including since we've started this study on Mark. And I'm sure Jesus, when preaching the gospel, would take people back to Genesis, as we oftentimes do. And if you go back and look at the gospel accounts, the other gospel accounts after the resurrection, you see Jesus even rebuking his disciples for not believing the law of the prophets as they spoke about him. So clearly Jesus went back to the Old Testament and showed his disciples what the Old Testament taught about him. And so he would go back to Genesis and explain to them that when God originally created this world, God intended to be the king of it all, to be king of all of his world, to rule it with righteousness and justice, and that everyone would enjoy the peace and rest that he provided. And humanity was to represent God's rule on the earth as his image bearers by administrating his justice and righteousness in his name. But that went horribly wrong, of course, when the patriarch of all humanity chose to rebel against God. In God's justice, God had to condemn and curse humanity for their sin. And the result is a world or a kingdom full of rebellion. And with that, there are all the other things that come with the curse of sin. Disease, as we see with this coronavirus. Death that we will all face one day. And relational strife between individuals and peoples. And most of all, God himself. And so for Jesus to say that the kingdom of God is at hand means, first of all, that God is merciful and gracious and desires to forgive sinners. But secondly, the kingdom is at hand because Jesus is at hand. He has come to redeem a people who will live under God's rule again, and in doing so, he will restore God's kingdom. Now, one day, that kingdom, we are assured, will be a place where God does away with this old world and establishes the new heavens and the new earth for his redeemed people to live in and enjoy forever with him. But until then, the primary way we identify the kingdom of God is in the hearts of believers. In our hearts is where the kingdom is supposed to dwell. God's rule is supposed to be evident in our hearts, which is why Jesus then calls people to repent and believe the gospel. You have to repent and believe. And essentially what Jesus is doing here is inviting people into the kingdom through repenting and believing in him. And of course the call to repent and believe throughout the Bible. And sometimes they are together, and sometimes they are given separately, because it is understood that you can't have one without the other. So, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, Peter calls people to repent and be baptized, okay? It's understood that that includes faith as well. You go to Acts chapter 16, you have the Apostle Paul who calls people to believe on the Lord Jesus. Again, it's understood that repentance is part of that. They are two sides of the same coin. To repent means to change one's life, one's way of life as a result of complete change of one's thought and attitude towards God. And so a repentant person sees that they have been wronged towards God. They've been trusting in things contrary to God, whether it be themselves or others or both. Their trust and hope has not been in God. And so they turn from trusting in anything other than God and put their hope in him alone, specifically in Christ. That is what truly believing means. It's not simply believing in a set of facts. The book of James says that even the devil believes the facts about Jesus. No, belief means putting your trust and hope in Christ and Christ alone to save you and lead you. It means essentially betting the farm on Christ alone. Giving him your life, trusting it all in his hands. But before going to our next point, let me show you how we can often confuse this and mess this up. In Jesus' call here, it says to repent and believe. Now, I've just explained that these two really happen simultaneously. But often, we can make the mistake of looking at repentance as something that comes first. We can have this idea that we have to clean ourselves up and get ourselves right so that Christ will accept us. Then I believe and live for Jesus. But, hear me folks, this is extremely important. There's a lot of Christians who fall to this and don't even realize it. Okay? The idea that repentance comes first, we got to clean ourselves up first and then believe in Jesus and Jesus accepts us. But if that's our understanding, then what we are doing is just exchanging one form of rebellion for another against God. Instead of going after the things of the world, we try to be religious and righteous in our own strength. That's where the Jews went terribly wrong. And that's where a lot of churchgoers go wrong as well. So if anything, what we should see is that in a sense, faith comes first. Okay? Now again, I don't mean that you can have faith without repentance. I'm not saying that. In a sense of time-wise, they pretty much happen simultaneously, okay? So don't let yourself go there, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But in a logical sense, I think we need to understand faith as coming first. What I'm saying is that faith empowers repentance. Faith has to come first logically because it is the only way we have the power to repent. You see, faith, trust is what that is. Faith, trust is in the grace that we have been given in Christ. And until there's faith in the grace of God, sinners will keep running and there will be no repentance. Are you hearing me? Let me explain it this way. You know, it's interesting, but Mark says Jesus preached the gospel. But the cross hasn't happened yet. Did you notice that? Have you ever wondered that? How could Jesus be preaching the gospel and the cross hasn't happened yet? What we consider the core of the gospel and why we believe in the gospel is the cross where Christ covered our sins. We would say if you don't preach the cross, you haven't preached the gospel. Yet what we have instead here in Mark, as we will see as we go through Mark, are the miracles of Jesus. Okay? Doesn't it mean he doesn't ever allude to his death, especially when we get to Mark 8. He's going to be making this. That's a whole turning point of the whole gospel of Mark is when he declares that he must die. Okay? That's clearly the picture we're going to see here, okay? But what I'm saying is, before that happens, what we see is his miracles when he's with the people and he's preaching. Now, one of the reasons of those miracles is, of course, to show Jesus is God, right? We're going to get into more of that next week, I believe. But these miracles are also to show that Jesus is bringing in the new kingdom, where there will be no more sickness, No more death, no more pain. And so he heals people, and he raises the dead. And why is that important? Because it shows people they can trust him. It shows people that they can trust him, that he has the power to help them, and that he wants to help them. And that's why he has come. That's why he has come. God the Son has come to heal and forgive, not tear down and condemn. That's what the cross says, folks. And sinners are to see that, and to see that it is safe to stop running from God and repent. That's the motivation. So you see, the repentance comes as a result of the trust that it is safe to come to Jesus. As we read last week in Isaiah 42 verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Those are words to meditate on, folks. You ever feel like a burning wick, you know, faintly burning, getting ready to go out? So fragile. We can trust Christ to be gentle. He knows that we're weak and that we're frail. And that's why he wants you to put all of your trust in him, to trust your whole life in his hands. He's safe. He's safe. You've done a lot of horrible things in your life, a lot of embarrassing things in your life, things you're ashamed of. You can come to Jesus. He's safe. He forgives. The cross covered it all. The cross says, with his arms out like this, come. Come. You got things you don't want to let go of that you know is wrong? It's okay. You can let it go. Because he's safe. He's going to take care of you. You can let it go. You can turn from it. And he'll forgive you for whatever you've done. You can let go of it. Life is hard. Walking with Christ can be difficult. But again, he's safe. He will never leave you or forsake you. And whatever problems you have, don't worry about it. He's already seen the end to the beginning. He knows it all. In fact, he's predestined it all. He's working on your behalf. And he gives grace after grace after grace. That's our Savior. He's safe. So you got to understand that. If you can't trust him, you will never obey him. It's faith, and then right on its heels, repentance. Then there's, through the Christian life, there is stumbling into unbelief, you know, and then realizing, wait a second, this is what he's promised me. And then repentance, and then we get going again. Not that we lose, I'm not talking about losing salvation, I'm talking about repentance again, as I mentioned earlier, is a daily part of the Christian life, the walk with Christ. But he's safe, folks. And we can trust him. So, for those who trust and repent, they become part of the kingdom of God. So if you want to talk more about becoming a Christian, if there's anyone here who's not, I'd be glad to talk more after the service. Meet me at one of the doors that I'm posted at, or stay for lunch, and we'll talk more there. Now we come to the other main part of Jesus' ministry, what his ministry was, a mission. And we see this in verses 16 through 20. He says that Jesus is passing along the Sea of Galilee. It's called a sea, but it's actually a freshwater lake, 700 feet below sea level. Thought that was interesting. And it's about 7 miles wide and 13 miles long, so it's as big as a sea, but it's a lake. And it played a major part in the economy of that region, and as we see here in Jesus' ministry. It says in verse 16 that Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now in verse 19, we have a parallel account. Jesus goes along a little further, and it says he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And so Mark's intent, I believe, here is for us to take both of these two accounts together. Now, what we see in both cases is that first, Jesus came to them. That is oftentimes a misnomer. Sinners are described sometimes as people seeking after God, as if everyone has this natural desire to know God, and so the preacher or pastor calls everyone to help people find Jesus. They're trying, and we just need to help them find Jesus. But the reality is, folks, it's the opposite of that. Sinners run from God, and God pursues sinners. There's a race going on, sinners running, God pursuing. He's been referred to as the hound of heaven as he hunts down sinners to give them grace. Now, we do know that these disciples had already met Jesus according to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In fact, John the Baptist, not the same, there's John the Baptist, and then there's John the Apostle, who is here in this text. But anyway, John the Baptist is the one who introduces them. And we don't know what fully happened between these times. Perhaps due to fears after John the Baptist's arrest, they went back to their old lives. But Mark leaves those details out to make a point. So, in verse 17, Jesus says to Simon and Andrew, "Follow me." And what's important to understand, folks, is that was a command. That's a command. He doesn't say, "Would you like to follow me?" or "You should follow me." No, he commands them to follow him. And that's not some Jewish thing. Okay, Jesus has oftentimes been compared to as a rabbi who had disciples, and we seem referred to in the scriptures as a rabbi. But rabbis didn't call people to follow them. The disciples, people who wanting to be a disciple of rabbi, they went and requested from the rabbi if they could be a disciple. So this is different here. So what Jesus does here is highly unusual. He is showing an authority over these men. But then that authority is proven right when in verse 18 it says, "And immediately they left their nets and followed him." In verse 20, we have something similar where Jesus calls James and John, and it says they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So there are several things to take away from this. This is a picture of really what happens when someone truly repents and believes on Jesus and enters the kingdom. So the first lesson to take from this is that even though Jesus would often give a general call to whoever would repent and believe, in reality, for someone to repent and believe and follow Christ involved the sovereign authority of God for it to happen. What happened for these men is that God, the God who made them, and all the fish in the sea that they were trying to catch, walked up to them in the flesh and said, "Follow me." And so, you cannot say no to God. And so there's a general call that contains a message that Jesus gave, but there is a special call that he gave that contained both a message and a power that always changes and saves a person. And that is what happened to these four men. Second lesson to see here is that when someone truly repents and believes and enters the kingdom, they become true followers of Christ. They become true followers of Christ. And Christ then becomes the priority in their lives above everything else. Let me say that again. Christ becomes the priority over everything else. Name one thing in your life. Think of it right now. The most important thing in your life. Christ is a greater priority. He should be a greater priority than that. That's where we're going with this, folks. Everything. There's nothing. He owns it all. So, for instance here, God doesn't have a problem with jobs. Okay? As it might appear here. You know, quit your job. Come follow me. Okay? In fact, He has called us all to work 6 days and rest one day. And let me just say, that includes teenagers, stay-at-home moms, retired people, let me even say sick people. Whether we're getting paid or not, we've been called to work 6 days, rest one day. We may have to make adjustments depending on our situations, but work is something we are to find joy in and glorify God with. So God blesses work. He blesses jobs. But a follower of Jesus, for a follower of Jesus, our jobs are to never be more important than His calling on us. They can be a part of that calling as we serve our neighbors through our work. We've talked about that in the past, how we all, in a sense, have a calling in our jobs. We need these jobs to minister to each other. But still, those jobs are never to become a priority over God's ultimate calling on our lives. And so when God calls us to walk away from it, like these fishermen, we are to be willing to do so. And so let me say this, folks. When we say when God calls us to walk away, we as Christians don't live the Christian life looking for God to speak to us in some voice for us to know what we're supposed to do, okay? He is giving it all we need right here. Okay, so all we need to do is this. If we're studying our Bibles and seeing God's commands of how we're to live, how we're to take care of our families, care for our families, how we're to be serving with brothers and sisters in the church. We're not to forsake the gathering ourselves together. When we hear things like that, okay, we don't need a voice to know God is speaking to us about certain things. And so it could be a situation where we realize, hey, there's other jobs out there. There are other jobs, and this job is so demanding. I don't have time with my family. I don't have time at church. It's taking all those things away. So I believe God is calling me maybe to another job. All right? And I didn't hear a voice. I'm just thinking, what are the priorities? Now, for some, okay, we're thankful for doctors and policemen, and we need those to be working. But again, we had to say, is it totally taking away from us being able to do the other things in our life that are necessary? Maybe somebody else should be doing that job so that I could be doing what God has called me to. So that is how a follower of Jesus listens to the Lord, hears His instructions, and prioritizes Him and what He has for us over everything else. Along with that, we see that following Jesus comes before every relationship. In verse 20, Jesus calls James and John, and it says they left their father Zebedee in the boat. Now, that's not a free license to neglect our family commitments, okay? Let me get that out front, okay? It's not a free license to neglect our family commitments. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for some of that type of behavior. But as we know, relationships can oftentimes be dysfunctional. People family or friends can want to hold a higher position in our affections than God. Ever known a relationship like that? Where someone wants to be more important to you than God. They wouldn't admit it, but they show it in the demands that they put on us. You can oftentimes see it because they ask you to disobey God, to go against His word in order to love them. So this isn't love, folks. This is self-love. This is, I want you to love me, worship me. It's that type of thing. So no, in every relationship, Christ becomes the priority. He is the priority. That means the way we think about others and treat others must be with Christ first in mind. So again, we don't go against His word in order to love someone. If they are telling us to do something we know is wrong, it goes against God's word, then we need to put Christ first, put His word first, and not do it. With that, we need to be concerned about their soul. If we truly love someone, we're going to be concerned about their soul. And yes, sometimes in relationships, in order to follow Christ and be faithful to Him, it might even mean parting from those we love most for the sake of following Christ. Like we see with James and John here, having to leave their father in order to follow Christ and His purposes for them. Having grandchildren of my own now, I cannot fathom. I was thinking about this the other day as I was writing a sermon. I thought, I got to write this in here. I cannot fathom going through what Jan and Johnny went through several years back, watching their grandchildren leave to go to the other side of the world and stay. God bless them. I think I would have reacted a whole lot worse. That is what we are called to, because Christ is the priority. And that brings us then to the main reason of this second point, main lesson of this second point, I'm sorry. What was it that Jesus specifically mentions that we will do, that they will do when they follow Him? He says, I will make you become fishers of men. Now, obviously, the context makes those words very appropriate. They are actually fishermen. So Jesus says, He will make them fishers of men. Okay? Sounds nice and poetic. But I want to point out another context that I believe Mark is alluding to here, folks. If you remember from last week, we talked about how in the Old Testament, the image of water and the sea was often used by the biblical writers as an image of trouble or judgment that God's people needed to be delivered from. There was Noah and his family delivered by God through the flood. There was Moses and the nation of Israel being saved when they were trapped by the Red Sea, when God parted it so that they went through on dry ground. And so Jesus took baptism to show He was willing to go down into the waters of judgment and take the judgment that we deserved on Himself to save us and deliver us. That's what the waters of baptism are. It's dying that we may be raised again. Jesus goes down into waters of baptism to show He's willing to take the judgment, the death on Him. Well, folks, what Jesus is telling us here in Mark 1:17 is that when we repent and believe on Jesus to save us from God's judgment and follow Him, We are being called to be fishers of men. As Christ has delivered us from the waters of judgment, we are to look around us at our fellow neighbors who are still in the waters of judgment and reach out to them with the message of the gospel. We are to go where they are, like Jesus did here for these four fishermen. And we are to proclaim the gospel, trusting in the power of God to call them. And we are to be fishers of men and seek with all our hearts to fish them out of the judgment and into the kingdom of God. That's the calling on all of us who profess the name of Jesus, to be fishers of men. And so Jesus' ministry on this earth could be summed up with a message and a mission. And that mission was to gather a group of disciples through the message who would take on that same mission. And that makes perfect sense because Christ did not intend to stay, but to ascend back to heaven after his resurrection in order to send the Holy Spirit to empower and go with his disciples throughout the world. And the mission he gave those first disciples just keeps perpetuating itself throughout the generations of the church. So again, think about baptism. We go into the water, come up. We're saying we have trusted in Christ. We're following our deliverer as he redeemed us from the waters of judgment. We are following him and joining him to go out and preach to others. Now, I know this can feel like a daunting task, but be encouraged. First, because it is a great privilege. Think about this, folks. What higher honor can there be than to be used by God to help someone come to a saving faith in Christ? As the Lord leads us to our eternal rest, we help pull some others out of the waters of judgment to join us. Secondly, though, take comfort in what Jesus actually says here. He says, I will make you become fishers of men. I take that to mean, first of all, that Jesus is taking full responsibility to empower us and equip us to do this. He's taking full responsibility. We are to remain humble and be honest about our weakness so that we can rely on his strength and not our own. We confess it. Oh, Lord, I am so scared to go talk to that person. I don't think I know enough, and on, all the excuses. And then we trust him, and we do it. We trust him to give us the desire to do it. We trust him with everything. But also there, it sounds almost like a process. I want to point that out to you. He says, I will make you become. So again, as we grow in our faith and knowledge of the Scriptures and go through trial and error, as we reach out to people and try to build relationships and learn to talk to people about our faith, it's a process of learning to be fishers of men that Christ will take us through. And finally, I don't think it's an accident that these four guys were called together. They were called together here. That tells me that evangelism is not a solo project. Our faith is not a solo project as well, by the way, nor is our evangelism. This work is to be done together, encouraging each other, praying for each other. That's what we do on Sunday nights. We'll always ask, did anybody have a chance to share the gospel this past week with someone? Anything happen? And some weeks it's like, I hear crickets, you know, nothing. Including for myself. And then some weeks it's just, I was able to give a track out. And you know what we do? We praise God for that. Way to go. That's awesome. Thank God. And we pray for that person that they gave that track to. We do this together. Finally, helping each other talk to an unbeliever. Maybe you say, there's just no way I can articulate the gospel to someone and really explain it to them. That's okay. You can make a friendship, right? Can you make a friendship? Maybe some of you can't. But maybe some of you can make friends, okay? And you're sharing the love of Christ. You're building that trust. They see Christ in you. And then take somebody else along with you who can articulate it. We do this together. Just invite somebody to church, okay, where they can be around other believers and they can start speaking into their lives. We as a church are to do this together. And so perhaps this is the perfect day to observe the Lord's Supper. As we take the bread and the cup, we are reminded of the message of our hope. Our message is Christ and his sacrificial death is symbolized in the bread and the cup. We are taking it together as one body, symbolizing our commitment to each other. God has called us together to support each other and serve together as we live out the mission Christ has called us to. So as we proclaim the message of the Lord's death in this meal, let us also prepare to go out together and share it with our community and our world. Let's pray.